This morning we read from Ruth chapter 1. Ruth 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far, we read the divinely inspired scripture. It's on the basis of Ruth 1 and all of Scripture that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 37 continues the treatment of the third commandment, which began in Lord's Day 36. Lord's Day 36 taught us that the third commandment forbids the profaning of God's name by rash swearing. Lord's Day 37 teaches us that the third commandment does not forbid religious swearing, the swearing of an oath. So the question of the catechism is, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? And the answer is yes. Lord's Day 36 said, we may not swear. We may not swear rashly. We may not swear by cursing and blasphemy. May we swear at all? And Lord's Day 37 says, we may swear religiously. That is, we may swear a lawful oath. The reason that the Heidelberg Catechism uses a separate Lord's Day to extend its treatment of the third commandment and take up this whole matter of the lawful oath is that during the time of the Reformation, when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, the whole matter of the oath was a very contentious issue. On the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church abused the oath. Rome would allow the swearing of an oath in the name of Mary or one of the other saints. And Rome would place unbiblical demands upon its clergy by requiring an unbiblical vow of celibacy in order for one to enter into the priesthood. Rome abused the oath. But on the other hand, there were the Anabaptists who denied and rejected the oath altogether and said that the Scriptures strictly forbid all oaths. Rome abused the oath, the Anabaptists rejected the oath, and so that raised the question, well, what does the Reformed faith make of the oath? And Lord's Day 37 is the answer of the Reformed faith. Lord's Day 37 is an application of the third commandment and the taking of God's name. Perhaps you're thinking this morning that the matter of an oath is somewhat of a superfluous subject, maybe not that valuable, maybe not so relevant, maybe not so interesting. But what if the hour suddenly comes when you are called to swear an oath? Would you? Should you? What does it even mean to swear an oath? Furthermore, although we might not swear an oath in the formal and technical sense of the word, we make vows. which are similar in character to an oath. We make a solemn public promise before God and His people when we have a child baptized, when we make confession of faith, when we get married, and when we enter into ecclesiastical office. We make a vow. And does not God Himself bind Himself to us in His covenant by swearing an oath, so that our understanding of an oath will help us understand God in His faithfulness to His covenant? And that will make us more thankful for our everlasting security and that gratitude. And now we're in the third section of that of the catechism. That gratitude to God for what He has done is the motive by which we seek to obey the third commandment. The third commandment, when it also concerns the matter of the lawful oath. So let's take up a consideration of that subject this morning, taking as our theme the lawful oath. The idea of it, the use of it, the encouragement in it. Concerning the idea of the oath, let's look at four things this morning. The nature of the oath. The necessity of it. The seriousness of it. And the lawfulness of it. So first of all, the nature of the oath. What is the oath? 101 does not define the oath, but defends its lawful character. And then question and answer 102 reads, may we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is, and now this is the catechism's definition, calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Should you swear an oath, then you will be doing three things. Number one, you will be taking God's name. And now that brings us into the realm of the third commandment. Taking God's name. Number two, you will be asking God to be your witness and to affirm that what you are saying is true. You may not swear by Mary or any other person or creature because God alone is the truth and He's the only one who knows the heart. He's the only one who knows the truth and what is within you. So in swearing an oath, we take God's name and we call God to be our witness, to witness to the truth of what we are saying. And then number three, we are asking Him to punish us if we swear falsely, if we lie. So an oath can have two basic forms. There is the assertive oath, in which you assert that something is true. For example, in a court of law, one says in an assertive oath, I swear to God that the testimony I am about to make, it is the truth, it is the whole truth, it is nothing but the truth. An assertive oath. Or there is a promissory oath, in which you promise to do something. For example, the Roman Catholic vow of celibacy, though it is an unbiblical vow, it is a kind of promissory oath in which one who is about to enter the priesthood promises, I swear to God that I will not enter the state of marriage. I will remain celibate. I will remain a virgin and devote my life to the work of the Lord. An oath is concerned with truth. It is to confirm the truth. It is asking God to bear witness to the truth. So that answer 101 begins, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth. The necessity of an oath is man's untrustworthiness. The necessity of the oath is that in our first father and representative head, Adam, we have all fallen so that by nature and apart from grace, every human being is a lying liar. The oath was unnecessary for Adam and Eve in the state of rectitude in the Garden of Eden. They didn't swear oaths. Adam and Eve didn't make vows. They didn't make a wedding vow. They didn't need to. Why would Eve need a spoken promise of confirmation from Adam that he would love her and cherish her and maintain her and be faithful to her as long as they both shall live? Why would she need that? Adam was created in the image of God. He had perfect and true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He was a man of his word. And Eve was a woman of her word. But the moment man fell into sin by the instigation of the one whom the Bible calls the father of all lies, man became a liar. And in his heart and out of his heart, he will not speak truth to God and to and about the neighbor. And even we who have been redeemed and regenerated and sanctified, we still have a sinful flesh that is deceptive. So the Catechism says the necessity of the oath is that in this world of lying and liars and untrustworthy men and women, there may be times when for the glory of God and for the well-being of the neighbor, an oath is necessary for the confirmation of truth. Answer 101, yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. So a few examples. Number one, the civil government will require a foreigner seeking to become a naturalized citizen the swearing of a promissory oath called an oath of allegiance for the good of the neighbor, for the welfare of the state. The government has historically said, in a world of liars and lying and traitors and terrorists, when you come into our country and you want to be a citizen of this country, you must not only say that you give your allegiance to this country, but we want you to swear an oath and confirm your promise and your allegiance. So there is the swearing of an oath of allegiance. Or the church may demand an oath for the confirmation of truth to the glory of God and to the well-being and the safety of the neighbor. Hebrews 6 verse 16 says, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Privately, the consistory may be working in a really knotty case that involves all kinds of sin and lies, and there's so much strife and tension and unresolvable conflict because there are two parties who are hostile one to another, and they are both maintaining contradictory accounts of the same event. And the consistory is working. Maybe it's a case of adultery. Maybe it's a case of embezzlement in a company. And the consistory is working and they just can't get to the bottom of it. They can't come to learn what actually is the truth. What happened? Who is telling the truth? Each person, each party is telling a totally different story. Someone's lying. And eventually the consistory may say, okay, we are going to call God into this room and we are going to put each one under oath and have you swear to God and ask God to punish you if you are lying, that what you are saying is true. And the hope and prayer of the consistory would be that in light of that very solemn event, God will bring out the truth. A consistory may put one or some under oath. But also publicly, the church requires its office bearers to do something that the other members of the congregation are not required to do. The office bearers must sign the formula of subscription, publicly promising or making a vow that they believe and they will diligently teach and they will defend the truth of the Scripture as it is set forth in our three forms of unity. In a world of untrustworthy men, the church wants office bearers to promise that they are committed to God's truth and they are opposed to anything that would militate against that truth. So the necessity of an oath is that we live in a fallen world of liars and lying, and to confirm the truth to the glory of God and to the well-being of the neighbor, there may be times when an oath is necessary. The seriousness. How serious is the oath? An oath is explicitly taking God's holy name and really asking God to come down from heaven and to stand right alongside of you and to confirm that what you are saying is true, and asking Him to avenge His holy name and punish you if you swear falsely. There is no act of outrageous impiety that so clearly reveals that a man's heart is utterly devoid of the fear of God than the sin of perjury, the sin of lying under oath. When a man says, "I swear to God that I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. God damn me to hell if I'm lying." And then he lies. As if to say to the God who can open up the earth and swallow any rebel like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, "I dare you. I dare you." How wicked, how heinous is the sin of perjury and lying under oath. We can deceive men. We can deceive kings, judges, and princes. We can deceive all of our elders. We can deceive our father and mother. We can even deceive our own spouse. But no one can deceive the living God. And an oath is calling upon the most holy name of God. Very serious. Then fourth and finally, in our consideration of the idea of the oath, let's notice that the oath is lawful. Answer 101 concludes, "For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament." First of all, the oath is lawful because, says the Catechism, it's founded on God's word. The Anabaptist objection to the oath is Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Jesus, in those words given in the Sermon on the Mount, is not prohibiting oaths absolutely, but only the Pharisees' abuse of the oath, as they were inclined to swear oaths all the time for all kinds of reasons, and especially because they would swear oaths by everything but God and the name of God. As we will see in just a moment, Jesus is teaching that our use of the oath ought to be very limited. But he's not absolutely forbidding the oath. And that's plain from the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And Scripture plainly teaches that the oath is lawful. And Jesus would never contradict the rest of Scripture. In fact, later on in his life and ministry, Jesus himself would actually agree to an oath. Matthew 26, 63 and 64. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. And adjure means, I put you under oath, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, and so on. Jesus did not say, I will not swear. But Jesus was willing to acknowledge, even by an oath, that truth, which was the most important truth for anyone to know at that point right there. This truth, I, Jesus of Nazareth, am the Christ, the Son of God. God himself has sworn an oath by his own name. And that's not because God is untrustworthy, but it's because we are so prone to doubt him, and he's a God of sweet consolation. So we read in Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We sang Psalter 303, taken from Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn an oath. The Bible teaches that the oath is lawful. But then secondly, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, that the oath is lawful is evidenced by the fact that the saints, both in the Old and New Testaments, swore oaths. So Paul is an example of a New Testament saint who used the oath. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, or against my soul. I call God for a record against my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Paul swore an oath. Or, to go back and give an example of a saint in the Old Testament, we read Ruth chapter 1. Ruth swore an oath of allegiance. She was a native of Moab, but she swore an oath unto God, a promise of faithfulness to God and his covenant people. Ruth 1 verse 17, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. And Ruth is not merely giving a promise of commitment to Naomi, wherever Naomi goes, I will go, but she's committing herself to the God of Naomi and to the covenant people of Israel, who are the people of Naomi. So that we read then Ruth saying, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And Ruth was saying, really asking God to bring any kind of retribution upon her, punish her in any way that God sees fit, if anything but death will keep apart Ruth and Naomi, Ruth and Israel, Ruth and the covenant people of Jehovah God. She was committing herself to the covenant of God and his people, and nothing would keep her from that commitment except death itself. And if anything would, then may God punish me. Ruth swore an oath. So much for an explanation of the idea of an oath. Now, as to the use of it, in general, the use of the oath ought to be very rare. And that was the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. In God's church, when we say yes, we ought to mean yes. And when we say no, we ought to mean it, no. And when we hear someone else in the church say yes, we need to take them to mean yes. And when we hear someone else say no, we must take them to mean no. We should not need an oath for confirmation. Furthermore, in our regular, everyday, common speech, we should not attempt to convince someone by taking God's name. For example, by saying, "Whoa, I just saw a comet shoot through the sky." Or maybe we're on vacation standing along the ocean. "Whoa, I just saw a whale jump out of the water." And people standing around us say, "No, you didn't. We were all looking up into the sky. Nobody else saw a comet. Nobody else saw a whale jump. No, you didn't." I swear to God, honest to God, I saw a comet. I saw a whale jump. That's a violation of the third commandment. That's taking God's name in vain. The glory of God and the well-being of the neighbor do not depend upon the truth of our trivial contention that we just saw a comet or we just saw a whale. Rarely should the oath be used, and may it never be used in a careless and flippant manner. But there may come a time when the civil magistrate or the ecclesiastical authority must put us under a lawful oath. And we've already mentioned a couple of examples. And the Christian ought not be afraid that when he's before the judge or he's before some civil officer of the land and he's required to swear an oath, that he's profaning God's name. We may use the lawful oath. We also make vows. And in our vows, though we might not directly call upon the name of God, we do make a solemn promise in the presence of God's people. And whether or not we explicitly call upon the name of God as we do in an oath, we all understand that when we make a vow, we are making a promise, a solemn promise before the face of God. And our use of the oath, rather the vow, is an important aspect of our use of the oath. We make vows. For example, baptism. A common vow we make and we hear is a baptismal vow when parents of a little infant promise, "I promise before God and before you, His people, that I will take this little child whom God has entrusted into my care, and to the utmost of my power, I will raise this child in the fear of God's name." We make that promise for the well-being of the child, for the well-being of the congregation, the covenant people. How are we doing with our baptismal vows? Marriage. When we get married for the glory of God's name and the good and preservation of the church, and for the good of any children whom God may be pleased to give us in our marriage, and for our own personal safety in marriage, the day we get married, in our ceremony, we make a vow, a public promise before God's people and before God. We promise lifelong commitment to our spouse. How are we doing in our marriage vows. Ordination. When elders and deacons are installed into office, they publicly promise commitment to God, to His church, to His truth, for the glory of God, for the good of the whole congregation. The office bearer makes a vow. How are we doing as office bearers in the vows that we have made? But having read of Ruth's oath this morning, I want to say a little more about a parallel today, and that would be the vow that we make at confession of faith. As believing adults, we might not all get married. We might not have children. We might not be installed into office in the church, but as believing adults, all of us will have made a public confession of faith. And every day, we are called to live the confession that we made. Ruth was not raised among the covenant people of Israel. Ruth was raised over in Moab. She was brought up by idolatrous parents. She would have been taught the name of Molech and taught to pray to Molech, give offerings to Molech, to bow down before Molech. She was brought up as an idolater. But before Ruth left Moab and took one step into the promised land of Canaan, she considered her commitment to Jehovah and His covenant people so important that she swore an oath. Yes, she was expressing her faithfulness to Naomi as she stood on the road between Moab and Israel. She was making a promise to be faithful to Naomi. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Wherever you die, I will die. But ultimately, she was making a promise of faithfulness to Jehovah, to His covenant, to His worship, to the tabernacle, to the sacrifices, to the law, and to Christ Himself, who was known in Israel as the promised Messiah. Ruth was renouncing her past life of idolatry in Moab and all her idolatrous practices, and she was committing herself to Jehovah and a life of service unto Jehovah. So she swore an oath, asking God to punish her if she should become unfaithful. Verses 16 and 17, "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also. That is, let the Lord punish me, if aught but death part thee and me." Ruth swore an oath, and by the grace of God, she kept her oath. We make something similar when we make a vow at our confession of faith. Making confession of faith privately before the consistory and publicly before the congregation is not a nice way to cap off many years of catechism and maybe even an escape from catechism. It's not a door that we pass through just so that we can partake of Holy Communion. It's not merely a way to be able to gain the status of being a full communicant member. It's not a popular thing to do so that we come to the conclusion, well, most of the people my age are making confession of faith right now, and I don't want to be the odd man out, so I guess I'll make confession of faith. It's not just a warm, sentimental event that brings people together and brings us some congratulations and some hugs. And it's not a hoop that we have to jump through, and merely a hoop then, just to become eligible to get married. I want to get married, so in order to get married, I guess I'll make confession of faith. Confession of faith is a promise before God and His people When we come to the years of discretion and spiritual maturity, when we can discern the body of the Lord in the Holy Sacrament, understanding who Jesus is and what He did for us in His body on this earth, when we have a solid grasp, not a perfect grasp, no one ever does, when we have a solid grasp of the doctrines of Scripture as they are set forth in the articles of our Christian confession and as they are taught here in Kalamazoo Protestant Reformed Church, so that according to our ability, and everybody has a different ability, but according to our ability, we are able to give expression to that knowledge of the truth that we have. When we come to the spiritual conviction, I love these doctrines. I love them. This is my heritage. This is the faith of our fathers that has been passed down. I love the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Reformed faith. When we want to express our personal love for Jesus as our personal Savior and our commitment to denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him, when we want to declare that we are committed to living a new and holy life of obedience, when we have been given the humility of Christ so that we are willing to submit ourselves to Christ as He rules over us, rules over us in the congregation through the office bearers that He has put over us, and when we are even willing to submit to authority and to church discipline, should we ever become delinquent in our confession or walk, then we say, I'm ready. I'm ready to make confession of faith. I want to do it. I'm ready to stand with Ruth on the way into Israel. I'm ready to say, these people here in this congregation, these are my people. And this God, the God who has been taught to me in catechism, the God who is preached to me out of this pulpit, the God of sovereign grace in Jesus Christ, this God is my God. We make confession of faith, and we make a promise concerning doctrine, concerning life, and concerning submission to authority in the church. We make confession of faith. We use the vow. We publicly promise these things before God and His people. Now, having considered the nature or idea of the oath and our use of it, let's conclude this morning with a word of encouragement. First of all, there is no word of encouragement to anyone who stubbornly persists in the sin of perjury, lying under oath. To anyone who stubbornly persists in an impenitent life, willfully violating the vows they have made, there is no word of encouragement to those who persist in unfaithfulness. But the Scripture has a strong word of warning and a call to repent. But beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a word of encouragement to you and me this morning. And first of all, and most importantly, be encouraged that God has sworn an oath. And that's an amazing thing. God swore an oath. In His mercy, He eternally chose us in Jesus Christ. And He promised that He would do whatever is necessary for the satisfaction of His justice in order to redeem us from sin and death and incorporate us into His everlasting covenant of grace and preserve us world without end. God made a promise, and God confirmed that promise with an oath, and God kept His oath. In an unfathomable display of covenant loyalty, love, and commitment, God kept his oath, even when that meant that God took the most precious and most dear thing to him, his only begotten and dearly beloved Son, and delivered him up for us all. Abraham didn't. Abraham lifted the knife. He was willing. He was willing to plunge it through the throat of his one and only son Isaac on the altar. He was willing, but he didn't do it. And he didn't have to do it. But God did. God did. God kept his oath, even when that meant taking his dearly beloved son and delivering him up to that altar of the eternal fires of hell, so that his son had to suffer in body and soul inexpressible anguish for you and me. God did it. God kept his oath. And God keeps his promise. He's still keeping his promise to this day. You and I, we do not keep ourselves in the covenant by our faithfulness to our vows. We are unfaithful. We're all unfaithful. And we ought to be banished forever from God's covenant. The covenant does not depend upon our oath and our keeping of our oath. And God be thanked and God be praised, because our oath is not sure. Our vow is not sure. And we would be without hope if the covenant depended upon us and our vow. The covenant depends upon Jehovah God, day by day, moment by moment. For Jesus' sake, God preserves us in his covenant. God keeps his word. His word cannot fail. And in the keeping of that word, he will always bring us to repentance so that we confess our sins. And he will give us the grace to make us willing in the day of his power to live according to the vow we made. But as we fail, he is the almighty, gracious God whose promise and whose mercy faileth never. God made an oath and he keeps his oath. That's our great encouragement. And now in the second place, knowing that faithfulness of God, let us be encouraged to live out of gratitude in the keeping of our vows, even when they are very costly. When the vow you made to rear your children in the fear of the Lord's name is costly to you, when it is financially expensive, or when it is very wearisome and you cry many, many tears as you rear your children over against all adversity and bring them up in the fear of God's name, or maybe even over against reproach from other people. Or when you keep your vow in marriage, and in order to keep your vow in marriage, you are to be faithful to someone who perhaps does not reciprocate your love and does not show faithfulness back to you, and it costs you to be faithful to your spouse, and maybe your spouse even leaves you and forsakes you as you keep your vow. And when you keep your vow as an office bearer, and that might mean stress that cannot be measured. That might mean opposition from those who are without or from within. And when we keep our vows that we made at confession of faith, and that might mean the loss of a relationship, that might mean the loss of a job, that might mean hatred from former friends and foes, as we keep our vows, costly as they may be encouraged that God takes delight in glorifying himself by pouring grace into our hearts to be willing to keep the vow that we have made. He delights in giving us grace to keep our vows when they are very costly. And let us forever be motivated, especially when it's costly, be motivated by gratitude. Look at what he has done for us. He delivered his only begotten son up for us all. And now out of gratitude, let us strive unto God to keep the vows that we have made. To God be the glory forever and ever for his faithfulness to us. May he make us faithful to him and to his most holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for that strong and sure consolation, that sweet consolation that is ours in the knowledge of the gospel, that the whole of the covenant from beginning to end and our place in the salvation thou hast appointed for us depends not in any way upon us, but depends entirely and exclusively upon thy sovereign, irresistible, eternal, amazing, saving grace. And may that knowledge inspire us to faithfulness in our daily walk. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.